Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 54 of our Year of the Bible adventure, here we are through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, I never knew much about it. Everything I'm reading says, oh, Deuteronomy, the theological backbone of the Old Testament. And maybe today we get a little, which I was like, if you say so, but maybe we get today a little bit of the reason why. Remember, we're in Moses, Deuteronomy, a series of speeches given by Moses, like three of them. We start the second one here. The first section was about the past, rehearsing the past of Israel to the new generation that wasn't there in Egypt. So they didn't know about it. So they had to be told. So sort of recording for posterity what it was that happened there and how God took care of them. And then talking about in this section, sort of we're getting a recapitulation of sorts of the laws, in particular here in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments. So he goes over them again, and he talks about getting them and all that kind of stuff. But what I think is really cool. Well, so speaking of theological backbones, chapter 6 includes this exhortation, and he says, depending on their translation, our Lord Yahweh is one God, right? Or God is one God, or Yahweh alone is one God, or our God Yahweh is one, or something like that. So, the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, Shema, which is held to be sort of, this is the strict monotheism that you hear about in terms of Judaism. And it helps us understand, I think, a bit of the other stuff that is to follow. There is only one God who is supreme over all things. And even in a world, a conceptual world, that may have allowed for other sort of divine figures of some kind or another, divine counsel, divine beings, even if they had a conceptual world where that was possible, the sovereignty of God was going to remain uncompromised and sort of untrammeled. And that is one of the things that the Shema makes very clear, one of the things the Shema is adamant about. There is one God. There is only one God, and his name is Yahweh. He doesn't have another name. Doesn't go by Baal. Baal isn't God. Only God is God. And God gave his name to the Israelites, and his name is Yahweh. Now, I know there are lots of folks out there who say God goes by a million names. Isn't there a book called that, God by a Million Names? Moses would say, no, not so much. Not so much. God spoke to Moses and gave Moses his real name, right? His private name. He got his private number, his name, which is Yahweh. And that's his name forever. That's his name forever. That is the divine name. So there you have it. And what follows immediately from the Shema is, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The Lord is one. There is one sovereign creator God of heaven and earth, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. We, of course, hear that. Remember, we talked about Deuteronomy being one of Jesus's favorite books, or at least most often quoted books. There's one of the things that he himself quotes in when he's speaking to the man who asked about the first commandment of the law. So there you go. God is one. God is sovereign. God is uncompromised, right? There's no compromise in God's sovereignty, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Okay, fantastic. This is great. And then chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Moses is telling the people, okay, and now you're going to go into this land that's been promised with the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the sites are there. You're going to go into them. I want you to tear down all of their altars and the poles. They had these high poles and the high places. And I want you to kill all of the people, men, women, and children. Have no mercy on them. It was actually that line, have no mercy on them. You want them utterly annihilated. Now, I struggled with this a bit back in Numbers, talk about killing everybody. And this one is one of the really significant sort of the kind of thing that when people read frequently will say, you know, this God of the Old Testament, man, he's no good. He's no good. So let me provide a little bit of context, and maybe we'll still think that the God of the Old Testament is no good, but at least we'll sort of have a sense of what we're talking about and where we're coming from. So for one, we believe, we modern people like you and me, frequently believe that religion is a private matter. Right? It's a private sort of individual matter. And the ancient world didn't think that either of those things are true. Did not think it was private, did not think it was individual. It was very much public and corporate. We also are much more comfortable with sort of, hey, you're right for you, I'm right for me, and can't we all just get along? And look, I have that feeling for the most part. The ancient world did not have that view. That was not their view. So religion was not private. It was public. It was not individual. It was national. Right? It was corporate. It was national. And it was not relative. It was absolute. And in a context, and that isn't just the Israelites' feelings. That's the Canaanites' feelings too. They would have, they had those exact same beliefs. In that situation, you cannot have two gods being worshipped in the same place at the same time. Not in that kind of situation. Add to that the fact that a compromise on the worship of Yahweh is an existential threat to Israel's existence, you know, like to Israel's identity, and you have a situation where this Canaanite religion cannot continue in that area. Now we might think, but it's cruel, but it's terrible. It's displacing people, and it's displacing people, and it's killing them, and so forth. And yes, that's no good. We don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like it at all. I can also see, though, and maybe you can too, how within the logic of the narrative here of this book, it's the thing that is going to happen. Now, it's also presented as judgment on, for example, the Ammonites, who did have some fairly despicable religious practices, including child sacrifice and things like that. And like, maybe, yeah, right? Like maybe God's justice is being wreaked on the Ammonites because of their child sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. Maybe. I don't know. What I do know is that Israel doesn't think any better. I mean, Israel's scripture is not terribly complimentary to Israel, and this is the only example of Israel being used as God's judgment on a foreign people. Elsewhere in the scriptures, God uses foreign people to punish Israel. Right? So it goes both ways. What is the principle is God's justice. How it gets administered is a different thing. Like I also said, there's no sort of command that this be repeated. This is a sort of once for all thing. There's no command that it's repeated. It is presented as something in the national interest. Now, you know, you know, a lot of things get justified as in the national interest then and today, right? So again, I'm not saying it's all fine. I'm just saying, you know, it's not as foreign as we might think. There are times when this kind of thing happens and it's not good and it should be mourned and it should be repented of. However, there you are. Now, this does not mean, and this is not presented as, and has not been received in the tradition as a license for the church, for example, to go in and do things. Augustine, so I go and like look up some stuff about what different folks have said about this. Augustine, for example, has this, is it a letter or a sermon that he gave? He's like, on this text, he's like, I'm not saying that you're supposed to go into people's houses and destroy their idols. No, if they want you to, sure. But like, no, you shouldn't do that. And then he says, you should break the idols in their hearts. You should break the idols that are in their hearts. And then once they become Christians, they'll break their own idols, or they'll ask you to do it for them, or something like that. No, he says, then they'll ask you to do it, or more likely, like, do it themselves more quickly or something like that. But break the idols of their heart. Now, there's also some ambivalence here, the way that there was in the last time I stumbled over words like this, which was, so on the one hand, destroy every man, woman, and child, and also do not intermarry. Well, hold on. How are you supposed to, intermarry? How can you intermarry somebody? Well, so maybe the kill every man, woman, and child is not exactly what is expected to happen, right? Or there's some recognition there that there's hyperbole there, that they're going to live. The third thing on it is, there were plenty of, how many? I have no idea. But there was at least a contingent of non-Israelites that were attached to this roaming tribe called Israel, right? Because we read about them, they left Egypt with the Israelites. They would sort of acknowledge Israel's God as God, and as part of that community, was given particular kinds of rights, even though they weren't, you know, one of the 12 tribes, even though they were sort of Gentiles from outside, they were nonetheless given these particular kind of rights. So would it be possible then for the Canaanites, for some group of Canaanites to end up traveling around with Israel? Yes. And we know that there are still, that there, you know, that there would be for quite some time Canaanites there. Canaanites, again, of the different tribes all over the place. So there you go. Make of it what you will. This is difficult, but again, we think of religion as something that's private, it's individual, and it's sort of relative. And that was just not shared by anyone in the ancient Near East. That was not the way they thought about it. And so, if the people were going to go to a land, they were going to, you know, occupy that land. It was going to be worship of the one God, and there was just no other way to do it. Anyway, there'll be more to say about that in Judges and Kings, and I'm not looking forward to that either, but there you go. But the last thing I do want to say is that what I really liked in chapter 8, it's that admonition from Moses not to forget God. And he's like, isn't it beautiful? He says, when you do get to that land and it's so wonderful and you've got all the olives and you're never thirsty and the land gives up the bread so easily and the rock is hard and the copper comes out and all this kind of stuff, do not forget the Lord your God. Do not forget. There will be a temptation. There will be a temptation when you're settled and the Canaanites are gone and all this. There'll be a temptation to forget the God who brought you there, and don't do it. Don't forget the Lord your God. I found that whole couple paragraphs kind of beautiful and moving, and also so, for myself, convicting. You know, when things are going really well, do not forget the Lord your God. Right? Like when things are going poorly, it's absolutely God that you should go to. Absolutely. Every day, all the time. And if you've never done it before, that's okay. And if you never, and if you only go to God when you're bad off, that's okay too. Just go to God when things are bad. And when things are better, there will be the temptation to forget. Don't do it. Do not forget the Lord your God. When you're in that verdant land and you got everything you need and everything's provided for, don't forget who got your water in the desert. Don't forget who fed you manna in the wilderness. Don't forget who led you in battle against King Sihon and King Og, whatever. Don't forget that. I found that I honestly saw it and I wanted to kind of print it out and put it up on my wall. Don't forget the Lord your God there. So all good reasons, by the way, all good reasons to be doing this year of the Bible, to be reminded of the things that the Israelites needed to be reminded about. They're not a whole lot different than the things that we need to be reminded about. So when things go well, don't forget God. Let us pray. O God, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Talk to you tomorrow.